He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away. As most of you know, if you work in business long enough, or for an employer long enough, you know that unproductive businesses, that within unproductive businesses, one of the first things to go is management. The leadership structure of every business in its origin is established by the owner. You know, from upper levels to entry level, those in management are expected to mirror the priorities and the passion of the owner. They exist in that position to set the tone and ensure the success of the owner. They exist in that position for this purpose. And managers that disregard the owner's expectations, their own contract, and those who begin to treat the business, the product, or the employees as if it's their own are unfit for leadership. This is doubly true when they have rejected gracious opportunities of correction. Such leaders are self-willed and have failed to honor the owner and give him his due. And because of this, they will be removed and their position will be given to others. You know, friends, bad leadership corrupts the values, the quality, and the mission of secular business. But what's worse than bad leadership in the corporate world is bad leadership in the church of the living God. Self-willed pastors defy God. They distort the gospel and dismiss the holy nature and mission of the church. What makes things worse is that self-willed leaders produce self-willed churches. And such leaders and ministries, unless they repent, reside under the judgment of God. Beloved, it is God's will that His leaders mirror His passion and His priorities. They are to tend His flock, the church, with love, with tenderness, protection, and provision, with the aim to preserve its purity and warm its affection and joy in Christ. And as we consider our text this morning, the parable of the tenants is the second in a series of seven confrontations that Jesus has with the Sanhedrin, with the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes. And it happens during the final days of Jesus' life and ministry, and they surround His ministry at the temple. If you will, this parable before us serves as an implicit answer to the question that Jesus was asked in the preceding verses about His authority. And we know from the Gospels that the religious leaders had perverted their position of leadership. They had led the way in defiling God's worship, in defying God's ownership, dismissing God's word, distorting God's salvation, and doubting God's prophets, and now they're seeking to destroy God's Son. And in our text today, for the third time, Jesus will condemn the religious leaders, but this time He will do so through parable. In this story, Jesus will reveal two truths about such defiant leaders. They disregard God's ownership, and therefore they deserve God's judgment. So let's begin by looking at the first part of this parable. They disregard God's ownership. This is verses 1 through 8 of our text. Again, Mark opens the chapter by writing that he, Jesus, began to speak to them in parables or parabolically. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the winepress and built a tower and he leased it to tenants. And then he went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. Verse 3, and they took him, the servant, and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed, and so with many others. So they beat, and some they beat, and some they killed. Verse 6, he had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, they will respect my son. But those tenants said to one another, this is the heir, come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. You know, as was the case with all of Jesus' parables, he employs familiar imagery from everyday life to teach a spiritual truth, a spiritual principle. And this parable takes aim at the religious leaders. And if you recall, this parable falls on the heels of the Sanhedrin's challenge of Jesus' authority. Yet here Jesus shifts from defense to offense. And he does so by challenging the nature of their authority, as well as their service as caretakers over Israel. And in this parable, Jesus borrows from the famous parable that God gave the prophet Isaiah concerning the nation of Israel. In this parable, Israel is pictured as the vineyard of Yahweh, the vineyard of the Lord. Let me read you Isaiah 5, 1 and 2. This passage says, my beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of its stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. In this metaphor, the vineyard represents both Israel and Judah. Why do I say that? Because verse 7 tells us of Isaiah 5 that it's Israel and Judah. And here God will judge the nation for their failure to produce good spiritual fruit. And what is that fruit? Justice and righteousness. Verse 7 says, for the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he, or Yahweh, looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed, injustice. For righteousness, but behold, an outcry, people crying out because righteousness was not happening. The nation's idolatry and injustice has led to the promise of divine judgment. God reveals that he will take away its hedge or its protection and allow the Assyrians and Babylonians to overrun it. And we know that that comes to pass in 586 BC and 722 BC. Verses 5 and 6 of that passage say, and now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. So Jesus takes this same imagery from Isaiah, and he modifies it. Israel is still preserved as the vineyard. In fact, Israel is used or referred to time and again in the Old Testament as the vineyard of the Lord, or as a vineyard in particular. But Jesus here imports characters into the story of the vineyard. And he turns the primary focus away from the nation and he places it upon the tenants of the vineyard. In this parable, Jesus portrays Israel's leaders as the wicked tenant farmers who refuse to give God his share of the produce. And as we consider our text, this parable is unique. How so? Because generally, parables as a whole aim to convey one main theological point, one big idea. Here, however, The parable is more allegorical, with each character having a counterpart in the context of Israel's history and Jesus' present ministry. In conjunction with this, parables were a teaching tool of Jesus, both to reveal and conceal truth. It was a means of revelation about Jesus to those who had ears to hear, and Jesus would say that at the end of the parables, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." It's for those who received its meaning, but it was a means of concealment or judgment to those who refused to believe Christ. Jesus told his disciples this in Mark chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. "To you it has been given the secret of the kingdom of God, but for those outside everything is in parables." Why? Here's the hint of clause. "For this purpose," and it's a fulfillment of Isaiah 6, 9 through 10, "that they may indeed see but not perceive, may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven." Yet as we come into this final week of Jesus' life, Jesus lifts the veil of his concealment. And by the end of this parable, the religious leaders, those who rejected Jesus, who were hard-hearted toward him, understood this parable. And they knew that he was referring to them. And ironically, in their anger and hostility, they begin playing out the parable in real time. In both Isaiah and Jesus' parable, God is the owner of the vineyard. In fact, in verse 9 of our text, Jesus will say, "What will the owner of the vineyard do?" And this word translated "owner" here is a Greek word kurios, and it's typically translated elsewhere in the New Testament as Lord or Master. This is Jesus' subtle inference to divine ownership of the vineyard, mirroring the word Lord or Yahweh in Isaiah 5, 7. Moving on, in the parable before us, the owner plants a vineyard, and as I've mentioned already, the vineyard is the nation of Israel. They're often portrayed as a vineyard in the Old Testament. So in its creation, the owner, he spares no expense to ensure its success, right? He puts a fence around it. He digs a pit for the wine press. He builds a tower for protection and watch care. And then he leases it to tenants whose purpose is to nurture and oversee the vineyard's fruitfulness. You know, it may seem odd that the owner then does all this and then leaves. But this wasn't uncommon in Israel, especially in northern Israel. It was common for large farms to be owned by wealthy individuals that lived elsewhere. Owners would enter into contracts with tenants that outlined several legalities, one of which specifically delineated the land's ownership, as well as the nature of the required compensation, be it fruits or financial compensation. But anyway, I think it's important to note that I didn't know this coming into it, but most commentators recognize that tenants here are not referring to mere peasant farmers, but were typically wealthy commercial farmers that managed several properties. And as I pointed out already, the end of the parable lets us know that the tenants in the parable refer to the nation's corrupt leadership. And tragically, throughout the Old Testament, Israel's leaders and shepherds were often viewed as guardians who, instead of protecting and seeking the purity of the nation, would exploit it and ruin the nation for their own personal advantage. Isaiah 3:14 says this, listen, "The Lord will enter into judgment with the elders and the princes of his people." Quote, "It is you who have devoured the vineyard. The spoil of the poor is in your houses." Jeremiah 12:10 adds, "Many shepherds have destroyed my vineyard. They have trampled down my portion. They have made my pleasant portion a desolate wilderness." The same idea is conveyed upon the current leaders of the nation. Rather than viewing the vineyard, the nation, as belonging to God and working to care for it, to bring about fruit for God's pleasure, they control and exploit the vineyard for their own gain. Worse yet, they hurt those that God sends to them in his name to collect his fruit. Their disregard for God's ownership is portrayed in verses 2 through 5, and I won't read them again for sake of time. But time and again, God sends his servants, and who are the servants? The prophets. to these tenets. The tenant's response to the servants is shocking. These caretakers have turned into defiant rebels. Rather than giving the servants the owner's due, they beat them. Appallingly, each additional servant is treated progressively worse. And then in verse 5, he says, it's not just a few people, a few servants that were sent, but many others. The inclusion of many others is aimed to shock. It's equally shocking as their mistreatment. In fact, when you look at this, if we're not careful, we can think, why would an individual send servant after servant after servant after servant after servant, knowing how they'll be mistreated? Why send more to be killed and shamefully treated? The point isn't that the owner, that God Himself is averse to conflict, that somehow God is reluctant to deal with these evil tenants. That's not it at all. The aim in sending multiple delegations of servants is to highlight the outrageous and deeply entrenched, self-autonomous, sin-loving, hate-filled hearts of the tenants toward God. They refused to acknowledge God's ownership over the nation. And by the way, this reality is mirrored in the hearts of all humanity toward the fact that we are owned by God as His creatures. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and sin is outright rebellion against the High King of Heaven. Every one of us have committed treason against God and therefore stand condemned. And we will receive God's wrath unless His wrath is averted toward us through His Son. But moving on with this said, the sending of many servants also, and more significantly, serves to magnify the incomparably patient, gracious, forgiving, loving, and merciful heart of God. Beloved, God's patience and mercy is so lavish and incomprehensible that it is mocked and abused by those who disregard His invitations of grace and reconciliation. Beloved, the Old Testament scriptures reveal that God, in profound mercy and love, gave His people the law. He had ordained priests and scribes to teach them His nature and way so that they could properly obey Him, worship Him, enjoy Him, and declare Him among the nations. The fruit He desired from His people was true, sincere love for Him and a godly way of life, there to reflect the attributes, the qualities of God to themselves and around the nation, around the world, to those who would pass through. He wanted a nation full of righteousness and justice, a covenant people that served Him with right hearts and right actions. Friends, such living serves to magnify the incomparable worth, the life-giving value and perfection of Almighty God. Yet sadly, God didn't receive this fruit, right? Instead of producing the fruit of love and worshipful obedience, the nation produced the worthless fruit of rebellion and unrighteousness. They followed their leaders, who by and large disregarded God and His word. They lived as if God did not exist. The leaders used people, and the people used one another for their own profit. Yet in steadfast love, God sent His representatives, His servants, the prophets, to denounce the nation's sins and to call them to repentance and faith, to produce a harvest of righteousness for His honor and His glory. But as you know, the nation's leaders and its people mistreated them and rejected them. The kings, the princes, the elders, and the people were uniform in their opposition towards God's prophets. To be sure, they didn't kill every one of them. Their mistreatment was different. But we do know from Scripture that many of the prophets were mocked, abused, threatened, rejected, lied about, thrown into pits, stoned to death, tortured, and murdered. Listen to what Stephen said on the cusp of being killed himself. Acts chapter 7, verse 52. He said, "Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one." Jesus will tell the scribes and the Pharisees this the very next day, that they were sons of those who murdered the prophets. He would go on to boldly tell them this, listen, "Fill up then the measure of your fathers, you serpents, you brood of vipers. How are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation." And within the span of 40 years, they would come to nothing. It would find its fulfillment along with the destruction of the temple in 70 AD at the hand of the Romans. With this said, before that time, in a final and remarkable display of unbelievable patience and mercy, God, the vineyard owner, would make one more appeal to them to repent and honor Him. And how? And what would He do? He would send His beloved Son to them. Jesus said in verse 6, the climax of this parable, He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, He sent him to them saying, "They will respect my son." Again, Jesus' words here speak to the unbelievable but true behavior of God. Friends, what the tenants abuse and see here as an opportunity is what critics today dismiss as absurd and unnatural, but it is in reality the incredible and astounding, the amazing grace of God. Friends, don't abuse God's grace. Don't mock God's grace through careless, sinful living. And secondly, dear Christian, don't be weary in sharing God's grace. God is patient. He is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Be that kind of Christian in your witness. In spite of how you were treated, share Christ. Pray. Be willing to be expendable for the glory of God. Moving on, the reference to the owner's beloved son is intended to echo God's voice from heaven, right? On two different occasions, both at Jesus' baptism, Mark 1:11, and the Transfiguration 9:7, you have this voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved son." In addition to this, it recalls God's description of Isaac in Genesis 22:2 as Abraham's only son whom you love, a son that God would ask of Abraham to sacrifice in Mount Moriah. Contextually, these two words, beloved son, infers an only or unique son. If you will, a special son of promise, a rightful heir. The aim of its use here in the parable is to heighten the drama and to magnify the grace of the owner as well as the owner's potential for loss. Tragically, we know they do not respect the owner's son. Rather, they treat him worse than all the others servants that were sent. Verses 7 and 8 say, "But those tenants said to one another, 'This is the heir, come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours.' And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. As the son arrives, the tenants conspire against him, viewing the vineyard as their own rather than God's. Likely they believe somehow the owner had died. The coming of the heir implies that there's no one else to be sent, so the son comes. But they want to secure their possession of the vineyard by killing its heir. The tenants maliciously, deliberately, and high-handedly reject every act of mercy and every attempt of reconciliation with the vineyard owner. And this is especially true in the abuse of death and shameful mistreatment of the son. Friends, the deep-seated defiance and disregard for God Himself, the owner of God's people, is revealed in their mistreatment of God's Son. How you treat Jesus is how you treat God. The Sanhedrin, the Jewish leadership, refused to submit to Jesus. They refused to receive God's Son or to respond to His claim of fruit and His proclamation of the kingdom of God. Jesus comes to the Father's property as the Father's representative with the Father's authority to claim the Father's due, and the nation's leaders kill Him and shamefully mistreat Him, and they do so to secure their own self-appointed, self-serving authority. The Sanhedrin viewed leadership not as a delegated position of mercy and grace for the spiritual well-being of the nation. Rather, they saw themselves as self-appointed lord. They saw themselves as appointed lords, as having positions of power, and they used it for their own gain. Religious activity, if you will, tending the vineyard, was not about giving the owner his due. It was a ruse for control, security, and a comfortable life. It served as a means of soothing their conscience, because after all, God appointed leaders, right? Beloved, true biblical leadership of God's people has boundaries, and you must know that. Pastors and lay leaders have no personal authority, none. They possess delegated authority. And that authority is to declare and model Christ so as to cultivate and advance God's fruit, God's glory, God's will, not their own. Their authority is limited to what God's Word says. They are not to treat the church or a particular aspect of ministry as their own. They are not to jockey for self-promotion and control. They are to serve for the well-being of the church in order to exalt God and the work of His Son, to render to Him the fruit of repentance and godliness in the church of the living God. Pastors are not to develop cult followings. It's not about the pastor. It's not about Christian leaders. They're not to promote their own scruples or matters of conscience. They're not to demand conformity to their own ideas, personal ideas. They are not sent to degrade other sound churches and leaders. They are not to teach different doctrines or to greedily seek personal advantage from those in the body. Beloved, the church is the bride of Christ. She belongs to Him. The church was bought with His blood. The church is not to be pilfered, polluted, overpowered, or oppressed by self-willed pastors. Peter exhorts elders in 1 Peter 5, verses 2 and 3, "Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock." Beloved, the pastor is to reflect and model the character of Christ to the church. Paul defines such character in both 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. According to Paul, in apostolic teaching, the pastor, the elder, is to be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well and with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Those are not fudgeable qualities. The emphasis upon pastoral leadership in the local church is centered upon character, the character of the man you call. And beloved, the authority resides with God and ultimately with you. You are the church of the living God. I am here, and any man who serves in pastoral ministry serves for your joy in God, not to fulfill their purposes. They're there to serve you. The pastor is not lord over the church, but the servant of it, working for its purity and maturity in Jesus. He is the church's attendant, graciously called by God to humbly and happily walk His bride down the aisle to Christ, to present her as a pure virgin to the Lord. Like Paul and Apollos, pastors are servants through whom you believed as the Lord has assigned. 1 Corinthians 3:5. Pastors and church leaders are mere slaves, co-workers in God's church. For you are God's field. You are God's building. 1 Corinthians 3:9. Beloved, any leader who desires anything else than this is unfit for pastoral ministry and must be removed. And the position must be given to another who will care for the flock of God. Friends, self-serving and self-willed pastors are disqualified leaders. And you must know that. They, like the Sanhedrin who refuse to recognize God's ownership of His people. And unless they repent, they will experience God's judgment. And that takes us to our final point. They deserve God's judgment. Here, Jesus goes on to say, "What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." And they were seeking to arrest Him, but feared the people, for they perceived that He had told the parable against them. So they left Him and went away. Beloved, here in verse 9, this verse again reiterates again that the vineyard is not a human possession. It's not even Israel's possession. It is God's possession. He is the owner, and He will act on behalf of His possession. The despicable behavior of the tenants will be met with swift and decisive judgment by God. They will be destroyed. It doesn't simply say killed, but they will be destroyed, and the vineyard given, to others who will respect the owner's property. While the tenants plot to destroy Jesus, and this is the second time that it's mentioned that in Mark, yet ultimately their schemes will result in their own destruction. The others who received the vineyard, in my opinion, refers to Jesus and the apostles, and by extension, the prophets, evangelists, and pastors. This makes the most sense in light of verse 10, as well as several passages in the New Testament that speak to the role of apostles in building or establishing the church, as well as pastors care for it. That's what the word shepherd or pastor means. It's one who shepherds or tends the flock, cares for it. In verses 10 and 11, Jesus concludes the parable with a quotation from Psalm 118. And in so doing, Jesus transitions from imagery of a vineyard to that of a building. He says, "Have you not read this scripture?" Then he quotes verses 22 and 23 of Psalm 118. "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." In Mark 11, 9, the Jewish pilgrims quoted verses 25 and 26 of this text. When they entered Jerusalem at the triumphal entry, when they said, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," now Jesus cites other verses in the psalm pointing to the rejection and vindication of the Messiah. The allusion here is of a building project in which the builders, those in charge, reject a stone as inadequate. But ultimately it is chosen as the most important stone in the building, the cornerstone. Could refer to a capstone, but in light of the other usages of the same word in the New Testament, corresponding text, it seems to imply a cornerstone. Now, the cornerstone is significant because it sets the foundation of the building as well as the correct angles of all its aspects of construction. Beloved, Jesus is the chief cornerstone. He supports the entire structure and symmetry of God's church and His glorious kingdom of salvation. Paul declared this, 1 Corinthians 3:11, "For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." He told the Ephesians this, "You are fellow citizens with the saints and the members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In Him you also are being built together into a dwelling place by God," or for God, "by the Spirit." That's Ephesians 2:19 through 22. Later in Acts, Jesus will boldly tell these same leaders, the Sanhedrin, this very group to whom Jesus told this parable. He'll say this, "This Jesus," please listen to this, "this Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby you must be saved." Acts 4:11-12. Jesus is the cornerstone. He is the foundation. If you will, He is the very person of salvation. Salvation is not merely a creed. Salvation is a person. And it's expressed in creedal dependence upon God, yes. But salvation is a person. We are rescued from our sin not merely by what you believe, but by what you truly believe about a person, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus goes on to say, "This was Yahweh's doing, or the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." The Lord has done this. The Lord, who was rejected by men and a man of suffering, is God's foundation and only means of salvation. Beloved, the Lord's working of salvation in Jesus is truly marvelous. And if your eyes have grown dim to the majesty, the supremacy, the beauty of the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, beg God to open your eyes to His wonder, to His beauty. God sovereignly orchestrated the nature and means of redemption, and He did so without human aid. Faith in Jesus, in His substitutionary death and resurrection to remove sin, is God's chosen means of reconciliation and eternal life. Again, Jesus said in John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by Me." Furthermore, Jesus' resurrection and exaltation is vindication of His divine nature and saving work, that He is the cornerstone. And that's Paul's point in Ephesians or Philippians 2:9-11. Tragically, instead of repenting or examining their hearts at the words of Jesus, they move forward in fulfilling the parable. Verse 12 says that they were seeking to arrest Him. And why did they want to arrest Him? Because they wanted to kill Him. But for the second time, Mark mentions, they feared the people. For they perceived, the people perceived that, or excuse me, they, these leaders, perceived that He had told the parable against them, so they left Him and went away. And this is the third of four statements that unveil the malicious and scheming hearts of the scribes, the chief priests, and elders. What's interesting is that that parables, as I mentioned earlier, were intended to conceal truth from hard hearts. However, this parable reveals truth, the divine nature and messianic work of Jesus. And with it, Jesus' parable, His revelation of truth about Himself, fans the flames of these individuals' burning hatred for Jesus and will in time lead to the climax of redemptive history, the death and resurrection of the Son of God. However, for now, their zeal for His death is again tempered by their fear of the crowds. In time, they will come to realize that they will have to enlist a betrayer. They will have to seize Jesus covertly under the cover of darkness. And they'll have to stir the crowds to hate Him. Matthew 27:20-22 and Mark 15:11-13 tell us that they turn the crowds against the Lord. Beloved, what is on display in this parable is the amazing patience and persistent love of Almighty God. He sent His servants to Israel to turn their hearts toward Him. The nature of His love is perfectly illustrated in the life of the prophet Hosea, where Hosea's willingness to continually receive back his wife despite her repeated unfaithfulness represents God's unwavering love for His covenant people. Friends, God's love remains patient and persistent for His church. Paul said in Romans 5 that while we were yet sinners, and while we were still steeped in rebellion against Him, God sent His only beloved Son to rescue us from the condemnation for the judgment of our sins. And that is the message of the church's leaders. I have nothing to tell you but the goodness and grace of God in Jesus Christ. You should not come here on Sunday mornings wanting to hear funny stories. Or for me to just read a verse, speak for 20 minutes, give you some kind of spiritual TED talk. That is not the work of the pastor. He is to labor so as to feed the flock. That is the primary ministry of the pastor, to tend the flock, to teach the word, to preach Christ crucified and coming again. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the message of the pastor. And he is to build the church up in its most holy faith. Beloved, Jesus laid down his life as the atoning sacrifice for our disobedience to his law. God suffered God's own wrath for our sin. Jesus died the death we deserve for our rebellion against him. With that said, Jesus was raised for our justification. He rose from the grave, conquering sin and death, and he is alive forevermore. He is Lord both of the dead and the living. He is sovereign Lord and Savior. Friends, Jesus' act of salvation was not rooted in our worthiness, in our works, or our religious deeds. It was solely an act of favor. He was moved to pity out of the abundance of his kindness, love, and mercy, to reach down, to awaken faith, and to give you new life through faith in his Son. Titus 3, 4, and 5 tells us, "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works we have done, but by, or not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy." Ephesians 2, 9 say, "For by grace are you saved, through faith, that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, so that no one can boast." Romans 5, 8, "But God shows his love for us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." With this said, God demonstrates extraordinary patience and mercy, his patience will not last forever, and persistent rebellion will result in eternal damnation. While Jesus' parable is not directed at the vineyard but the tenants, there remains the promise of judgment for those who share in the tenants' disregard for God and the authority of the saving work of his Son. Friends, to disregard the Son of God is to disregard your only means of salvation, your only means of reconciliation with the Father. The author of Hebrews says about this, please listen, "If you go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy under the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay.' And again, 'The Lord will judge his people.' It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Hebrews 10, 26 through 31. If you forsake Jesus, there is no other sacrifice. He is the only way. Deliberate, high-handed sin is rejection of Christ. Jesus is the only way of salvation. He's the only way for forgiveness. Friends, as was the case with the religious leader, so it is for all people. Jesus is either the judgment stone for those who reject him. In fact, Jesus said in Matthew 21, 44, "The one who falls on the stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." Or Jesus is the cornerstone of your salvation. Either way, Jesus will be vindicated. He is vindicated, and he will be worshipped, because this is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, and as we do so, if I can ask the deacons to come forward for communion.